If you'll turn with me tonight to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. While you're turning there, I got a call from Brother Charles this afternoon telling me that one of the pilot reporters, Mrs. Florence Gilkison, had written an article concerning the prayer issue in the legislature, and she had something that was a bit incorrect in her remarks. I thought I would briefly just mention that. I wrote her a response this afternoon, and I think the response pretty much explains the situation. Ms. Gilkison, from your following quote, when the minister went ahead and closed his prayer with "In Jesus' name," he was dropped from the roster of clergy invited to pray in the chamber. The impression is given that Dr. Beatty refused to obey the directive and prayed in Jesus' name anyway. This is not the case. Dr. Beatty was instructed by Speaker Hackney that he could close his prayer in Jesus' name that day, but that his services would no longer be needed. This is a very important detail that should be corrected. The amazing thing about this is the unprecedented directive imposed on the pastor. The treatment was unconstitutional to the core, and should speak to the shame of Speaker Hackney's comprehension of the matter. I am on the board of the Return America organization and am familiar with these details. And then I signed my name. So those kinds of things are important to get straightened out. And I hope you'll continue to pray for Dr. Beatty as we continue with this issue. I want to bring you a message tonight on the subject of the family. And I want to say at the outset that some of the things that you're going to hear tonight are things that are not, I think, understood very well, especially in our society today. I think that the scriptures are very clear about the fact that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. We need to think very carefully about that statement that he makes over in Isaiah chapter 55. He said, "Our thoughts, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways." And the Apostle Peter said concerning some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote that they were things hard to be understood. And I'm going to say some things tonight that I'm telling you that a lot of people, I think, are confused about when it comes to the subject of the family. But what I'm going to teach you tonight is not a whit different than has been taught in this church as long as I've been here, which has been close to 40 years. I'm not going to teach something different than what I have taught before. But I will tell you that a number of families have left this church because of some of the things that I have had to say about the subject of the family over the years. And it's a mystery to me why. Because the whole purpose in teaching those things was to encourage people to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And I think when a person does search the scriptures, they're going to find that it is so. And I do not believe that it can be refuted what you're going to hear tonight. It's a lot easier to preach on things that does not stir up any controversy or cause people to feel uncomfortable. It's much easier to do that. But my responsibility in the view of the fact that I know that one of these days, before too long, I'm going to leave this world. My biggest concern when I stand up here and teach the Bible is not what people think about what I say. It's what the Lord thinks about what I say. Am I being true to this scripture? I don't know anything apart from this book. And the only thing that matters in life is what's going to matter when we die. And I can tell you this, your opinion doesn't mean anything in the day of your death. The only thing that matters is how God thinks. And so as we go into some of these issues, I would like for you to think very carefully with me about this fact that we should not think it strange that some of the things that the Lord says in here is going to twist our brain into a knot. Because it's not the way we think. We have a natural way of thinking, and it's wrong. It's so wrong, the Lord discredits our every thought by saying, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he didn't mean in measure, he meant in totality. So if you'll read with me in Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 31, we begin to enter into the mind of God on the subject of the family. Verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, these words are upsetting. They're not what you would expect anyone to say. And focus on the family as we see it in our generation is in reality a pattern that has been in place from the beginning, focusing on the family. I'm telling you, family is very, very important. And so much of our lives are wrapped around this concept as we understand it. And therein is the problem, as we understand it. The issue is, how does God understand it? Now, I'm going to say some things to you tonight about the family. And if you'll think about it, you're going to discover that what you're going to hear is the truth. The first lesson in Scripture concerning the family is not that it's an asset. It's rather a liability. Our inclination is not to believe that's true. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at some things here. Years ago, Pastor Kelly spoke about the fact that first mention in the Bible is extremely important, because at the foundation of what's being said, you find truth that carries throughout the remainder of Scripture. And so what the Lord says about the first family that there was upon this earth is of tremendous importance. And here's what I want you to think about. As our inclination is to focus on the family, the first lesson that we learn from this first marriage between Adam and Eve resulted in the fall of the human race. That is a huge problem that came out of that relationship between a man and a woman. And if you study the passage carefully, you'll find that it took place because of the power of the influence of the wife on the man. That can be a big problem, especially when that influence from either the husband or the wife is inconsistent with the message of the Lord. And it was. But that is the first lesson that you learn from the Bible on the subject of marriage: the danger of marriage is tremendous. Another thing that you discover from this section of Scripture, beginning with the fourth chapter, we're not going to read it, but it's how that the first son in this first family turned out to be a murderer, a killer. Another thing that you learn is that the first home resulted in multiplied sorrow and a threat to God's intended way of life. Read with me beginning at verse 16, and we'll read about the multiplied sorrow. And I want to take you down through this because I want you to think about this now. In chapter 3, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. In sorrow, you're going to bring forth children. In other words, there'd be a lot of sorrow in childbirth. And we're not talking about just the pain of delivering a child. It's far more than that. There are many sorrows in bringing children into the world. Because soon enough, you're going to discover that every human has a free will. A free will. And therein is the root of so much of the sorrow. It also says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So there's a kind of freedom issue here where he would rule over the woman. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And so we see multiplied sorrow as it related to Adam, because he was going to now have to till the ground. He was going to have to work. He was going to have to sweat in order to eat. And the whole purpose of the 6 days of labor was to demonstrate that he would never be able to enter into rest. Never. That was the whole purpose of the 6 day work week. There is a rest, but it's a gift from God. It's not something that you can ever enter into by works. All of this came out of the first family. But then, if you'll read with me at verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." To keep the way of the tree of life. So Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, away from the blessings of that environment. And the Lord guarded it with a sword to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, the tree of life is a type of Jesus Christ. It's a type of his word of truth. And in order to protect that, he had to separate Adam and Eve and their way from his way. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes." And God was going to make sure that he put a difference between the way, the truth, and the life, and the way of man. Within the first 1600 years following creation, there was only one family worth saving out of a possible 10 trillion people, according to Dr. Henry Marsh. Amazing. I want you to think about this. We're talking about the family, folks. I'm trying to show you from Scripture an impression from the mind of God concerning the concept of family and the tendency that has been since the beginning to focus on the family. And we need to understand the family. And of all of the families represented in a very possible 10 trillion years, or 10 trillion people, rather. And please understand that, 10 trillion people, not years. That's not the gap theory I'm pushing here. That is, according to Henry Marsh, the current annual growth rate. It was very possible to have that many. There was only one family worth saving in the judgment of God. Now, when you think about the glories of family, it doesn't look too good. Not for the first 1,600 years. Within 100 years, I mean, understanding that after the flood, there was only Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, only 8 souls alive on the face of the earth at that point in time, 1,600 years after the creation. Only 8 people alive. They reproduced, and within 100 years, you have the events recorded at the Tower of Babel. And you need to understand that as the earth began to be repopulated, you had families scattered all over everywhere. By the thousands, you had families. And very quickly, family began to plummet again in the direction away from God. And when you read the passage there in Genesis chapter 11, you discover that there was this humanistic social security system attempt, a means of devising a social security, what you might say, so that they would not be scattered on the face of the earth. And so they came up with this idea, and they built this tower. And it represented the highest achievements of the mind of man. That's what it represented, the Tower of Babel. Babylonianism, it was a humanistic worldview. It's what we can do to safeguard ourselves and secure ourselves. And the whole effort excluded God. And that is the way the family tends to go, is away from God, not to God, but away from God. And therein is the great danger of it. Israel survived as a nation approximately 500 years before they went into captivity. We're calculating from about the time that Samuel anointed David as king of Israel until the time that they were taken into captivity. America has survived some 234 years so far. But it's pretty close to the end of its glory. But the focus is still on the family as our future hope. For many, it is. It's the family. And it's especially preached in the churches that way. And I think that's a mistake. And it is not scriptural to teach that. So the record of Scripture is that the family will be a liability in most cases, and not an asset. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. I want to prove this to you now. I don't want you to just think I'm just reading the Bible and coming up with some thoughts here on the subject and trying to deceive you with it, because I'm not. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now look at verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, the focus in this passage is not on the family. It's on Jesus Christ. And the success of the family is totally dependent upon the willingness of each individual in that family to have the mind of Christ. And I'm telling you, when one member of the family doesn't, you've got incalculable conflict, misery, multiplied sorrow, just like you see in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. The influence of the woman that was not one with Jesus Christ. The influence of a son that was not one with the Lord Jesus Christ and killed his brother. Flip over to Luke chapter 14. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, if we had plenty of time, and you folks just love to hear me preach and not stop and just keep right on going, we would turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'd spend 30 minutes there showing you some stuff. But I don't think you love me that much. So I'm going to tell you, there are three things that are emphasized in that passage. You can go study it yourself, and you'll see it's true. And here's what 1 Corinthians 7, the letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, taught. He taught that living single and not getting married is preferred. That's the first part of the passage. Don't get married. The next thing that he gets into is in part the reason is because of multiplied sorrow when you do. Sorrow, conflict that will result in separation and divorce, barring a miracle. Misery. And then the third thing that he mentions in here is, if you're not going to listen to me and you go ahead and get married anyway, then what you're going to do is you're going to be more concerned about your wife or your spouse than you are for the things of the Lord, how you may please him. You'll be more concerned about pleasing your wife or pleasing your husband than you will about pleasing the Lord. Look it up and see if that isn't what it says. Absolutely, that's what it says. And in most homes on the face of this globe that have ever existed, they're that way. Am I playing with you and talking about these kinds of things? As we live in a world where they preach focus on the family, and so we can have a glorious life if we just get married and so forth, and everything is going to be wonderful. It's just sort of an institution that makes life livable and it's going to make you happy ever after? That's not the case. I'm telling you that almost 60% of the people who get married end up getting divorced today. Now, that doesn't speak to the other 40% and their state of mind as they continue to struggle in the marriage. Most people that are married are miserable. Now, you're probably sitting out there and saying, man, what in the world kind of home does that man have in his marriage? Well, I can tell you, I've got a good marriage. And I've got a wonderful wife. And she is an angel. And I'm not going to mention the harp thing. The Bible does not speak very positively about the subject at all. It doesn't. Now, another thing, just to add to the kinds of thoughts that are not classically understood on this subject. Most people, when they have children, they view them as their own. So much so that there is no child like mine. No child like mine. And so often when families have children, the attitude that they will have toward other people's children is unbelievable. The natural man is not capable of seeing other people's children as being as precious as their own. Not capable of it. And the reason is because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. When I became principal at Calvary Christian School, there's so many of these things that I did not know, did not understand. And I would have one child right after another that I was having to deal with. I was just plunged into this situation. I had no idea what was involved in being the principal of school. All of a sudden, I found myself in betwixt families. And I would have these counseling sessions sitting in there. And one person's child had maybe hit another family's child in the nose or something like that. And so there would have to be a meeting. And the parents would sit there, and here's the child of the other family sitting over here, and they're just boiling toward this other child and got their arm around theirs and so protective of their child. And this is the way we are. And I'm sitting there as a person who studies the Bible every day. I do know something about the mind of God. I do. And I can tell you that God's thoughts are not our thoughts when it comes to children, especially ours. Did you know that your children are not yours? And that the Bible teaches that. Psalm 127. Verse 3, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And you know how he looks at those children in that room that are in trouble? He looks at every one of them without respect of persons and loves them equally. He loves them. The Lord had to sit me down in a corner and work on me real hard to get me to understand that when a person walks in that door, if I'm going to represent him, I better learn to look at that child, no matter whose it is, as being mine. As though it were Caleb or John, and no different. Do you do that? Do you do that as a family at Calvary Memorial Church? I mean, when we go back here to the nursery and so forth, and I've seen grandparents go back there and they grab up their grandchild. And there isn't the one child back there, and it's their grandchild. Or the mother, it's my child. So all I think about is my child back there. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But I'm saying that when you look at somebody else's child and you do not remember these kinds of thoughts and learn and practice in your mind applying the mind and affections of God in you toward others, if you don't, you're making a big mistake. And you are not practically living out a true profession in this world, that your life is the life of Jesus Christ, because that is the way he thinks. Read the book. You'll find that is the way he thinks. What I have said to you thus far will revolutionize your way of thinking toward other people and other people's children. Guarantee it. You'll never be the same again once you own it as the truth. It'll change you. There are two families spoken of in the Bible. There's the natural family, and there's the family of God. The natural family, and here again, there's some negative things here that I'm going to say, and I want you to understand, I'm not trying to be hard or difficult. I'm just trying to stand up here and tell you this is what the Bible teaches. The natural family is temporal, just like marriage is temporal. It's not eternal. You can think that it is. No, it is not. Here's what God said. Now listen to me. Don't sit out there and say, well, I don't agree. Listen, Jesus Christ said it's a fashion of this world that passes away. That's what he said. It is. Marriage is a fashion of this world that passes away. Do you not understand that most of the people that are born to mamas and daddies in this world are going to burn in hell forever? Most of them. Family is not eternal in view of that. The natural family is not eternal in view of that in the sense that we think about it as being eternal. And concerning the natural family, again, we think of the children as being ours. No, they're not. They're not ours. What do we have to do with it? What did we have to do with the birth of any child? Precious little. This is a miracle of God. The birth of a human being is an amazing thing beyond imagination. Because in that body, God puts a spirit and a soul. They're his. And he died for them. He purchased them with his own precious blood. And he said, you're not your own. You don't even belong to yourself. You belong to me. If we do not even belong to ourselves, how can any parent say, this is my child, in the sense that most people think about it? No, they're God's. They belong to God. So there's a natural family and it's temporal. But there's an eternal family. There is an eternal family, and it's the one that the Lord was talking about here in Mark chapter 3, where he says, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." That family is eternal. The focus in the Bible on the family is that one. It's not yours. It's this one. Concerning the natural family, a parent's best efforts guarantee absolutely nothing in the rearing of a child. It's the first lesson of the Bible. Parents' best efforts. The Lord saved Adam and Eve. He saved their soul. He covered them with the garments of righteousness, as it were, in type in his own precious blood, symbolized by those lambskins. It prefigured the cross of Calvary. These were two people who had come to know the truth and who were utterly broken over their sin. And all of a sudden, a child was born. Can you imagine how happy they were? Oh, they were so happy. Here was a child. What do we learn about that child? Let me tell you something, parent. Those of you who have children, you're no different than Adam or Eve. If you know the Lord, you have the love of God in you. You have the mind of Christ. You have the affections of God in you. If you'll just turn it loose, get out of the way and let the Lord be your life. And that's the way Adam and Eve were. And that son grew up to be a murderer. No guarantees as a parent concerning the outcome of your children. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And you remember what they did to Joseph. They wanted to kill him. We're talking about family. They wanted him dead. They finally decided they'd just put him in a pit. And you know the story. And then there's King David, the man after God's own heart. I'm telling you, parents, with their very best efforts, guarantee nothing. In the best environment, doesn't guarantee anything. That's what the lesson of the Garden of Eden is. That best parents, both saved, the best environment. And by the way, there weren't any so-called corrupting influences out there of bad children running around. And Cain still ended up being a murderer and losing his soul forever. But David, he had his Absalom. Multiplied sorrow. You discover in the home. How about Samuel, the prophet? Not one word of his fell to the ground. His entire life, the Bible says. You don't find one negative thing in Scripture said about Samuel. Not one thing. He was an incredible man. And yet he had these sons that were so corrupt that the children of Israel would not accept them as judges in Israel. They turned aside after lucre. They took bribes, and they perverted judgment. And their daddy was Samuel, the prophet. No guarantees when it comes to family. No guarantees concerning the future of your children. There's a fundamental misunderstanding about child rearing. And it has to do with the question, how are children corrupted? How are children corrupted? How did Cain become corrupted? Was it the devil? Is that the cause? What is the cause? Now think with me. Try to answer it. How are children corrupted? I'll tell you the Bible answers to that. Can't be refuted. The answer is it's impossible to corrupt a child. It can't be done. You know why? They already are born that way. Born corrupt. Wicked. Born that way. With a wicked nature. If you study the scriptures, you'll learn this in the lesson of Satan. Satan never corrupted anybody. He never did. He can only expose the threat every man is to himself. Something's been preached in this church for ages. The greatest threat in the course of a person's life is their own free will, their own freedom to choose. Satan can't corrupt anybody. He's viewed as the greatest threat. No, he's not. Satan is not the greatest threat. He can't do one thing to you unless you're willing. That is the threat. The will. The capability of choosing to agree with him the way Eve did. Eve was not in bondage to listen to the temptation. The corruption was not due to the temptation. The corruption was due to the response to the temptation. It had to do with the human will. It had to do with Eve. It had to do with her nature. And I'm telling you, if you're going to be a good parent, you got to understand this. You got to understand it. When you have children, you need to be on your knees. You need to be praying to God, because I'm telling you, you've got something so huge in front of you, something so dangerous, there is no man capable of dealing with it. It's too complex. It's the second most complex thing in the universe. We're made in the image of God. And the human will is incredibly complex. And we have no control over it. Even our own will, let alone the will of our children. But there's a kind of pride in child rearing that doesn't believe what I'm saying right now. Temptation does not corrupt. It doesn't. If it did, Christ would be corrupt, because he was tempted. The threat is not in the temptation, but rather the power to choose the evil. That's the problem. It's the free will. I wish we had time to talk about this further, the free will. But I'll say this quickly. The Antichrist that we read about in the Bible is really an illustration of what every one of us are like in our nature. Everything that we read in the Bible is really an illustration of what we're like, because we've got an identical nature to that of the devil. Identical. Same desires and everything. And everything that you read about in the Bible concerning Satan, you will find the same said about a human being. Everything. As a matter of fact, by nature, we are of our father, the devil. A father has a son, and they have the same nature. We have the same nature as the devil. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, it talks about many antichrists. I'll tell you how many antichrists there are. As many as there has ever been people. Every child that has ever been born is born an antichrist, against Christ. That's what it means, against Christ. I think it's very interesting to see this and discover it in the Bible, but the first occupants of the lake of fire were humans. It's not Satan or the fallen angels. It's people. The beast and the false prophet are two people, two human beings, probably alive right now on this planet. And they will be the first occupants of the lake of fire. It isn't until 1,000 years later that Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Now, the error in thinking about this thing was largely seen some centuries ago in what was called monasticism. Monasticism, big old word, monasticism. You know what monastery is? Brings to mind Roman Catholicism, monasticism. You go back and study on that subject, and here's what you'll find, that the priests in the Catholic Church thought that the corrupting influence was the world. And so if they were going to be pure and accepted by God, they had to separate themselves from the world. And so they withdrew from the world and lived their lives in solitary, in monasteries. Within the walls, and within the buildings, they withdrew from the world, away from the evil. But they didn't read the Bible. And when they did, they didn't believe what they read. Or maybe they didn't read the right Bible. Maybe that's the big problem. But the proof of how successful they were in their efforts is what you see in the priesthood today, in the Roman Catholic Church. Withdrawing into buildings with little windows, with big thick walls, away from the world of corrupting things, will not protect you from corruption, and the reason is because you're born corrupt. You're born that way. Wherever you are, that's where the corruption is. It's not outside the self, it's in the self. Now, very quickly, I want to get into something that's probably going to cause people to prejudge me and think terrible thoughts about me. But I want you to understand, I love everybody in this church. I do. And I'm concerned about our church. I'm concerned about its future. I'm concerned about whether or not the things that my dear pastor Kent Kelly taught for years in this church, Brother Charles, Brother Dan Carr, so many others that have come here, great Bible teachers, have taught that we'll have a generation that comes along that does not understand these things and will not be able to articulate these things, because we need to be able to. We need to be able to sit down at a table and discuss these things and prove from Scripture, with Bible in hand, that these things are so. The young people in this church need to be able to handle this information and handle it right. There is a kind of monasticism that has been popularized in our day in the area of homeschooling. How is that possible? In what way? Well, it's the idea that, well, the corrupting thing, the thing that's going to corrupt my children and make them evil and cause them to go off the wrong way, is out there. It's the children around. It's the different influences are out there. And so I've got to pull them away into the safest place I know of to keep them from being corrupted. That's monasticism to the core. That is philosophical, theological error. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. I know that there are some that have said, I've heard it rumored, that some have said they do not want to put their children at Calvary Christian School because there are corrupting influences out there, and we're taking in kids from out here in the world and so forth. Listen to me, folks. The first lesson in the Bible proves the fallacy of that. Cain killed his brother. We're not corrupted by something out there. We're born that way. It's in us. It's in your children. It's in them. And pulling them away and locking them away in the monastery of the home is not going to preserve them from your fears. It isn't going to happen. Now, as I read and understand the Bible, and let me say this about homeschooling. I have no problem with homeschooling. If the reasons for it are scripturally understood and consistent with what the Bible teaches, fully understanding how this message is being presented. I didn't want to preach this message. I really didn't. But it needs to be preached. There are situations where homeschooling is what somebody should do. And it's not my responsibility to go around and judge others in their decisions, whatever they decide to do. The homeschool movement was gaining its momentum back when Brother Kent was up in the legislature trying to get a school bill through so that we could have Christian education and have education as we felt like the Lord in the Scriptures taught that it should be, how it should take place, education. And the belief was that it should take place in the church, the local church. And so the ministry of this entire church went the direction of the importance of the Christian school. Not the home school, the Christian school. If the homeschooling were preferred and was better than the Christian school, then Brother Kent would have taken it that direction, wouldn't you think? Absolutely. Well, he was not against homeschooling. Because, as I said, there are circumstances where that is the right choice for some families. We don't have time to get into all that. I'm trying to give you the big picture. So that anytime you make your decision about which way you're going to go in these areas, you go about it thinking about it with all these considerations available to your thought. But there are tremendous advantages to church education as compared to any other kind that you can have. And when you look at the focus of the Lord, as he focuses on the family, his eyes are on the church. His eyes are on the church. Where he raises up apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And here's the reason, he says, for the perfecting of the saints, which is what every parent would love for their children. That their children would get saved, become saints, and walk before the Lord and be perfect. And God has a design. And he's given us a pattern to follow. If we don't have a proper understanding of this subject, the day could be that somebody would ride by Bennett Street out here and look down at Calvary Christian School and say, I wonder what happened down there. Do you know what happened down there? They don't have a Christian school anymore. You know what happened? Well, I tell you what. If we don't understand the importance of it in God's perspective, those kinds of things could happen. When you read in the Bible, that verse over in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll mention this and I'll quit. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, it says, evil communications corrupt good manners. And you say, Mr. Creech, you skipped over that. No, I didn't. I'm mentioning it right now. This is one of the primary verses that people choose as a justification for getting their kids away from the corrupting influences, sometimes even in the Christian school. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The point of this, if you'll read it carefully, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, it starts out saying this, be not deceived. That's the focus. Be not deceived. All right, now listen to me. When you go into the true church, here's what you're going to hear. The problem is the free will. It's not the corrupting things that are out there. It's not the devil, and it's not the devil's children. That's not what corrupts. What corrupts is the power to choose wrong. And so the verse begins this way, be not deceived. What does that target? Targets discernment, because that's the problem. You know what you as a parent need to be teaching your children? Every day. Fear your freedom to choose. Be not deceived. And what will deceive you is not really out there. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The deception is in here. And when you look at your children, you got to understand that the deception is in here. It's in them. And they're already corrupt. And God has provided us a means of deliverance, and it's to become educated according to His law. And when we study His law and we come to understand it, it teaches us the truth about ourselves, and we realize that we are the problem, and we become fearful of ourselves, and we run to the Lord to save us from what? The devil? No, from ourselves. That's what. And we've got to raise our children to understand that. And we need a Christian school down here where we bring in the children and we reach out with compassion toward them, those that are messed up and those that are sinners and that are ruining their lives. And we need to bring them in and we need to teach them that this is the problem. And we as Christians have got to lift ourselves up above this massive deception that's sweeping this nation, that the corrupting influence is out there. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's in here. Well, there are other things, but there just isn't time. This is way too long. What can I do? There's no hope. I give up. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Help us to understand these things and clarify anything that has been said that might be confusing to any. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.